Luke chapter 16. Now we saw the last parable and the last story, of course, an individual that showed the wise use of money in his own generation, in his own sphere. He was oblivious to eternity, but he was very shrewd in this life. And he was commended by another, you know, master, his master, who happened to be wicked himself, for a very shrewd act in which he had used his master's money to make friends for himself out there before he was fired. Now this parable, Jesus comes to in verse 19, is a parable that also begins with a certain rich man. Both of them begin with this, and of course they were told to Pharisees who were lovers of money. They were very entrenched in this life. As holy as they appeared, the truth is that they put this life more important than anything, because they were worried about their own needs and their own importance and their own position. So Jesus shared these things. Now this particular parable, however, takes us beyond the first parable. The first parable ended with the sense that this man didn't really have any repercussions. He did a good, shrewd deal in the world, but we're told as the believers in God, we ought to be making use of our mammon of unrighteousness, our money, to secure for ourselves eternal opportunities. We can take that which is temporal and invest it in things that will last forever. Now, this parable goes on to unveil a little bit of what happens to those who don't take their the wise use of their material things, and in fact, who have no heart for God at all in that. And it's a very, very sobering parable. In fact, it's not really a parable at all. The difference here is that Jesus never used individual names in parables. He would always say a certain man or a man or a certain... Here, there's two names that are mentioned, Lazarus and Abraham. And it appears to us to be a very real story. And it could very well be the unveiling of an actual thing that happened that Jesus was using as an illustration. Let's jump into this. Keep in mind, as this man had obviously not prepared himself for his passing away, around this time of year, we prepare for a lot of things. Of course, some of you may be preparing for family coming to visit over the holidays. Some of you may be preparing for a trip to go visit family. But most people don't really think about preparing for that final and most important journey they'll take, and that is passing on from this life to the other side of dying. Let's jump in and see this story. He says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So we're introduced, first of all, to this rich man who was clothed in purple. Now that doesn't impress us too much, except in those days, purple, to wear purple would be an incredibly extravagant thing to wear or to even have, because the purple dyes were obtained in very tiny, tiny quantities from the mollusks that grew in certain parts of the sea, and that was the only way they could make a garment purple. So if you had purple on, you were already considered incredibly wealthy. It would be like wearing a long, full-length mink coat and with all the diamonds around it that you could have. That's about how it would look to someone. So he clothed in purple and fine linen, very exquisitely made clothing. And he fared sumptuously. That is, he glutted himself and with gourmet foods. So he was in a good situation here. But there was a certain beggar, in contrast, named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, obviously desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. In those days, the custom was, instead of, you know, forks and knives and spoons, utensils like that, they would grasp their food with bread in their hand. They'd have the long, thin bread, or like kind of the Armenian bread. My wife's Armenian, so you know they have those long, thin breads, and they grab the pieces of meat with that, and they eat it with the meat, or they would just use the bread as something to hold it, and then they'd throw the scraps on the floor. And as they, at the end of the meal, they'd sweep all those pieces of bread that were used to hold their food, and also even to wipe their hands at the end of the meal. They'd scrape them all up and they'd throw them outside the gate to the dogs or the beggars or whoever else would want them. Lazarus was out there figuring, hey, this is a nice home to be outside of. There'll be good scraps. And so he was laid at his gate desiring to be fed, which fell from the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So while the dogs were waiting for those scraps and he had to compete with them, they would lick his sores in the meantime, the only friends this guy had. So it was that the beggar died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. We come to this very interesting perspective that Jesus is pointing out here. Lazarus died, and as often is the case with poor, they would be maybe thrown into the rubbish heaps and their bodies would be burned, not having enough money for a proper burial, no family to take care of them. And that was his lot in life. Now the rich man died. He probably got out of his jacuzzi, dried off by the servants, had his warm milk handed to him before he went to bed, but woke up in the next world. Probably had a great funeral, spared no expense. But notice the different things that happened to them. The rich man wakes up in torments. Lazarus wakes up in comfort in Abraham's bosom. You know, this is amazing because when you die, well, I'm reminded of the guy who had a pastor and a doctor and a lawyer friend come to him just before he died, and he gave him an envelope of $25,000 in each envelope and says, I beg you guys that at my death and my funeral that you would place this money in my coffin so that I can have some of this money for the next life. Well, time came for him to die, and the pastor and doctor and lawyer put their envelopes in at the funeral, and later they got together to, you know, have some time and talk, and the pastor couldn't take it. He said, you know, I had to confess something. It's on my heart. I was wrong. I only put $10,000 in the envelope, and I used the other $15,000 for our orphanage. I just couldn't see wasting that money like that. Well, the doctor said, you know, I have to confess, too. That seemed ridiculous to put that money in there. I put only $10,000 in the envelope, too, and the other $25,000 or other $15,000 I used to buy needed medical equipment for our clinic. Well, the lawyer was rather enraged at these friends of his. He says, I cannot believe you guys. I'm shocked at you men. Why, I honored my old friend and wrote a check for the complete amount and placed it in his coffin. I don't know why we pick on lawyers. I'm sorry if you're a lawyer here. It's just how the joke worked out. You know, think about it, though, from the standpoint of eternity. What is it going to do you? You know, there's some notable people that have died this year. You can go on the internet and do little searches, you know, like obituaries and celebrities and that sort of thing. And yet, you got to wonder, as you look at these very famous people that everybody knows, their notoriety has gone throughout the world, but where are they now? Did they have a personal relationship with Jesus and know God personally through His Son, and their sins are forgiven, and so they're in comforts? Or were they unbelievers? Did they work out for themselves their own system of religion or believe in some fanciful thing that some man developed instead of receiving what God has said in His Word? You know, it makes you really think. Because what's really amazing here is that depending on where your belief system is will determine your eternity. This is a very real thing. Now, what is it all about? Here's this rich man. His riches, however, have deceived him. Give him a false sense of security. And obviously he has no real care for the afterlife. And he wakes up in torment. Where Lazarus, who was a beggar, his name means God is my helper. And yet here in this life, his life was pitiful. Physical ailment, disabled, dependent upon others, disgusting even to others, hungry and feeding off scraps. And yet now he is in comfort. From the eternal perspective, it's quite different. Now, what's happened here? In the Old Testament, what we understand from death is the word for grave or the place of the departed spirits was called Sheol. It was sometimes translated the grave, sometimes the place of the abode of the dead. In the New Testament, the same word transliterated over is Hades. And we often think of Hades as hell, but technically Hades is a temporary place of suffering that will eventually, Revelation tells us, be cast into the lake of fire. In other words, those in Hades will then stand at the great white throne judgment, and then they will be then cast into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. That is Hades. However, what is this place, Abraham's bosom? Now, even the pagans had a view that in the place of the unseen or the abode of the dead, there were two compartments. There was a place of comfort and there was a place of torments. The Hebrews put it in this way. It was called Abraham's bosom and the place of torments was Hades. When Jesus died on the cross, he had told before that the sign which would be given would be the sign of Jonah, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, the center of the earth, almost intimating where Hades was, and that he would go there. And of course, Ephesians tells he led forth captivity captive. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that Jesus had to go and suffer in hell for us. When he was on the cross and he said, "It is finished," he died for us, it was done. It was a done deal. He died for us. And the Bible tells us that death could not hold him. He didn't go there because he was held by death. Rather, he went there to lead forth these people from Abraham's bosom out, because now they could go into the presence of God because a sacrifice had been paid. You see, those who died in the Old Testament looking forward to the coming of the Messiah did so by faith, believing that he would come. They were saved by faith. Those who believe after, when Jesus died, we look back to the cross. We look back to what he did, and we believe by faith that that was enough to save us from our sins. And by that faith, we're saved. And that when we die, however, we won't go to Abraham's bosom, because that was a temporary place, which Jesus led those people forth in the presence of God as at his resurrection. And we who die in the Lord are, the Bible says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now there are two compartments. Now this is where Jesus opens this veil to let us see into this situation. Death will come to all of us. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. There's no talk about reincarnation. We're appointed once to die. Reincarnation is a fancy invention of man whose wishful thinking is that, well, he can live any way he wants and he'll just have a bad karma and he'll have to deal with that in the next life. But eventually he can come back as something more, worthwhile. But the problem with that is it has no basis, in fact. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, once to die it's appointed, then judgment will come. It's amazing how present-day New Age prophets will come up with other ideas. You know, they're books that are written, one notable book, Embraced by the Light, written no doubt with the motive to comfort others in suffering and thinking about their lost loved ones, and yet has no basis, in fact. And in fact, is it true comfort to give someone false information, a false sense of security? This idea that, we'll be met by a warm light at the end of a long tunnel. And this book is referring to everybody. And that we'll feel love all around us, we'll be met by our family and friends who have died before us. That is not the case for everyone. Now, I have seen some die in the Lord, and I have seen some die without the Lord. Folks, there's a big difference. There is a sense of fear. Some records have even shown people that are dying without the Lord, who have been unbelievers and have hardened their heart, have actually screamed, feeling the flames. And then there have been those who have trusted the Lord who just went home. My grandmother, for example, was one such saint. She loved the Lord, and on her deathbed, the nurse said, she looked up at the nurse and with just this glow on her face says, "I love you." And then just went home to be with the Lord in peace. What a difference. And how precious is, in the sight of the Lord, the Bible says, is the death of his saints. How the angels are there to meet you and take you off into God's presence. But where we appear in eternity will be determined by how we related to the Lord Jesus during our short stay on the earth. Now, I want you to know something. The rich man in this parable has not been accused of anything other than what he didn't do. See, we oftentimes think in terms of the sins of commission. Well, I haven't done anything to hurt anybody, and I haven't done anything like bad, and I'm not so bad. We think in terms of, well, I haven't done. Sins of commission. Things that you commit, such as lying, stealing, committing adultery, etc. But even those sins result from a lack in our hearts. So that in reality, it's not so much what you've committed that's wrong, it's what you haven't done that's the problem. Here the rich man was just totally wrapped up in himself. He was totally wrapped up in his own self, in his selfishness, squandering his stewardship on himself when he could have helped others, and largely because he didn't believe. But here was a self-indulgent man. We would call him filthy rich. You know, be prepared to understand that every one of us is born in sin. We are all born with that nature that revolves around self. We're interested in ourselves. We want things immediately, and this is seen very often in children, and especially around Christmas time in toddlers. I read this on the internet. I thought it was hilarious, but it fits so well when you think about selfishness. Here's toddlers' property laws. Number one, rule number one, or law number one, if I like it, it's mine. Law number two, if it's in my hand, it's mine. Law number three, if I can take it from you, it's mine. Law number four, if I had it a little while ago, it's mine. Number five, if it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. Law number six, if I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. Number seven, if it just looks like it's mine, it's mine. Number eight, if I saw it first, it's mine. Number nine, if you're playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. I like number 10. If it's broken, it's yours. You know, this really does illustrate our selfishness. Now, when we grow up, we learn oftentimes to share, but we become very sophisticated then in our selfishness. We can actually appear to be generous while ripping somebody off. We've learned very many ways to get around that so that everything revolves back to us eventually. But that's our human nature. And here this rich man was right there in that category. There was nothing wrong that he was rich, but it was what he did with his riches, or rather, what he didn't do, that he was accountable for. No one can serve two masters, Jesus said. Here this man had already made up his mind to squander his stewardship. Now his real problem, I believe, was unbelief. You see, it caused him not to be concerned about the other side. He should have had a healthy fear of death. He should have had a healthy fear of going on that journey and being ready to meet God. I think every person should know where they stand at any moment. If they were to die right now, where they'd be. Sobering thought. But we ought to really think it through, because if we're not prepared, it's not wise. Woody Allen, the autobiographer and movie maker who has the gloomy philosophical outlook on life, he was asked in an interview, "Aren't you happy that you will achieve immortality through your achievements?" He replied, "Who cares about achieving immortality through achievements? I'm interested in obtaining immortality through not dying." A very pointed answer. Very interesting. But the Bible is the real authority. It speaks the truth. It gives us what's really going to happen. You can trust this is God's word. You know this is not a fanciful story. This is what God has to say, and he's saying this for a purpose. He's giving us a fair picture of what will take place. Now, Henry David Thoreau, on his deathbed, was asked by a minister, "Do you know where you're going to be in the next world?" And Thoreau waved him away with his hands, saying, "Ah, one world at a time." He was thought to be a man of moral courage, not running to religion when he was down. But was he really? Think about that. If you were in the Caribbean and you were going to go to Alaska in the middle of winter, and you had no extra luggage with you, and someone said to you, "Don't you know where you're going?" And you says, "Oh, one city at a time." It wouldn't be very wise. There are a great many people who do not consider what it will mean to go to the next life. Millions believe the same way. Now, it's sad, because what happens in this? How bad is this situation? Verse 24, it says, he cried. Notice, he has a voice. He said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." He is aware of Father Abraham and Lazarus afar off. He could see them. He can see all the enjoyments of heaven while he's there in torments. What a horrible thing. You know, usually everything is relative, even in this life. We think in terms of our situation relative. If we've got a comfortable house, if we've got the best house on the block, we feel great. But if we're in the worst house on the block, we feel bad. Because everything is relative. If we're driving a car that gets us around, it's great until we see somebody with a nicer car. Then it's like, oh, my car's a piece of junk. And so everything's relative. But imagine being in torment and yet being able to see what someone else is experiencing. And he cries out, and then he shows, notice the torment, dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Notice the agony. Now, some would say, now, you don't really expect me to believe that's literal flame and literal fire in hell, do you? Well, I'll grant you that. But ask yourself a question. Just what is this language, then, if it's symbolic, supposed to convey? I mean, we're talking about agony, torment. However that is, the flame is used, the language that's used to describe the torment, because it will be like that. It will be experiencing that. Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. You know, you squandered your life on the present world that you were in. You put it all there. You put all your marbles in that bank and you thought you were going to be fine right there. He says, and likewise, Lazarus, evil things. He experienced evil. He had the dregs of this world, but he trusted. Now he is comforted and you're tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Notice the picture here of hell. Hell is described in a very real language here. Actually, I mean, hell, again, is not the true notation here, because when we think of hell, that's the end result, the lake of fire and brimstone. This is the temporary place, but so for our case in point here, it can still be used in the same thought. But in the end, hell is going to be horrible. Hell is final. There's no changes. There's no out. The Bible describes it as outer darkness in Matthew 8:12, and in Matthew 22:13, also describing it with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus used these descriptions. In hell, he said, they'll be cast into hell in the furnace of fire. They'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It will be eternal fire, according to Matthew 18:8. And Matthew 25:46, he says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but to the righteous, everlasting life. Now you might say, now why did God even create hell? Why is this here? How could God, a loving God, allow this? Understand what the Bible says. In Matthew 25:41, he will say to those on his left hand, after he divides the sheep and the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what it was prepared for. And why do people go there? Because they have chosen to rebel against God. See, by nature, we're all in sin and we have the wrath of God abiding in us. His holy nature cannot endure sin. He must punish sin. That's just the fact of who he is. He is just. To not punish sin, he would be unjust. He would be an evil God himself if he let evil continue. But you see, there's a dilemma. Here is God with that nature of being just, and yet he is also a God of love. Now, his love desires the best for us, but his justice demands punishment. What happens? I mean, you've got a conflict in heaven here, but the conflict is solved, so that both love and justice are met. And that is solved by God sending his own Son into this world and he taking our place. He takes our place. He takes our punishment when he's on the cross and he dies in our place. The justice of God is satisfied then. And the love of God is satisfied, because now those who put their trust in Jesus have eternal life. But what of the many who don't trust in Jesus? I mean, this is staggering when you think of the thousands and thousands of people who have heard the good news but reject it. You're going to be accountable for that. If you hear the good news, if you hear this great offer that God will willingly forgive you of your sins without you having to pay anything for it, and yet so many people in the world are erecting for themselves some religious system in which they are working their way to heaven, some way that seems right. It seems right. If I'm a basically good person, God will accept me. It seems right, but it's damnable. God is holy. He is not going to accept your imperfections at all. But he will accept you in his Son, because he will see you as justified. He will see your sins forgiven, because all of that is paid for under the blood of Jesus, who loved you and died for you. But if you do not put your trust in that, and you're trusting in some way that you have devised for yourself, be warned, beware. The Bible describes hell as the second death. Describes hell as, you know, who's going to go there? The devil and his angels, the beast and the false prophet. Evildoers, the Bible says. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 10 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous..." In fact, let's turn there for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. He says, "Do you not know," Paul writes to the Corinthians, "that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And you know what? I see throughout this world, people are deceiving themselves right and left, thinking it doesn't matter. But do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, those having sex outside of marriage, nor idolaters, those putting something else before God, nor adulterers, having sex, you know, with someone that's married, that's not your wife or your husband, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And yet such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Both a warning and a comfort. You will not inherit the kingdom of God if you're making a practice of these things. The same thing is said in Galatians chapter 5. And the same thing is said in Revelation. Revelation 21:7 says, "He who overcomes will inherit all things. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." What a sobering thought this is. But folks, it's important for us to see it and chew on it and consider it. Because so often people are deceiving themselves, thinking, well, it really doesn't matter. God will forgive me. You see, the thing we play with sin, we've got to understand something. Our hearts can be very much hardened. We have got to humble ourselves before the Lord and truly believe in Him and what He did for us. Now, what happens when we come to Him? Does this mean we'll never commit these things again? No, that doesn't mean that. Because, hey, we sin daily, whether in thought or in action, in some form or another. But as we grow in the Lord, we sin less and less. But the new person born within us, you see, the difference is when you're not saved, you make a practice of it. This is your life. Your whole life revolves around satisfying, gratifying your lusts. When you become saved, when you become born again, when you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're given a new heart. You don't want to do those same things. And the things you loved before, you hate doing. Even though sometimes you fall into it, you hate the thought that you did and you want to put it beside you. Depending on how well you're growing, you can. But what an incredible picture in this torment. And this is what is told him. Hey, Lazarus, he had it bad. Now he's got it good. But now you've got it bad because of your life. And there's no way you can go from one place to the other. But notice what he says in verse 27. He says, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Well, Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." That is pretty wild. You see, this betrays a large ignorance of this man, of himself and God. He's saying, hey, you know, I'll believe if... But God didn't make it clear enough for me. So therefore, send Lazarus to warn my brothers. But it wasn't clear to me. You didn't do enough to tell me. God, if you're really there, you should have warned me stronger. You know, millions say that. He says, I'll believe if God makes it clearer to me. But it's not clear enough for me. Why should I believe this book that's been written thousands of years ago and probably has been changed? And people come up with those things and then they excuse themselves and they think, well, if God is really there, He'll give me a clear sign. Folks, it doesn't matter what sign God gives us. He's already spoken very clearly through creation. And look what we did. We devised some fancy way to explain ourselves being here by some evolutionary concept, which because of information sciences, by the way, we have now, the probability and the showing of that even happening is beyond the realm of possibility. It's absolutely impossible. No matter how much time, it's impossible. And every year, the evolutionists say there's more billions of years to the universe because they need more time because of the complexity they're discovering. You know, they go, well, you know, 5 million years isn't going to cut it. It might have to be 10 billion years. But given enough time, it happened. Folks, you know, you can really actually look at the probabilities, and those in the information sciences know this. And they know that evolutionary concepts are absolutely ludicrous because they have found that the simple cell that they thought was simple in Darwin's day is incredibly complex. This company that just mapped all the genes, you know, I don't know how many hundreds of millions of genes that they mapped out, dictating that basically those are the information of what your body will do. On those genes is coded information and detail. In the tiny little cell that your mother has and your father's sperm meets with and the egg begins, that tiny little thing that you need a microscope to see contains every bit of information about you. Now that information, I mean, we can't even store information on something that small. That amount of information. You know, with all of our hard drives and everything we've got, it just can't, we can't even approximate it. It's incredibly complex. For it to just have happened, I'm sorry. That's running from the truth. Then, of course, there's prophecy, God's word. God wanted us to know this was his book, so he signed his name to it. How did he do that? By telling us things that would happen before they happened. Prophecy is writing history in advance. Writing what's going to happen before it happens. Then you know that God said it. Well, he does this throughout the Bible. No other book even comes close. And the specifics, when we were going through the prophecies of Daniel, it was staggering how he describes all the, you know, Antiochus Epiphanes and all the Romans and the Greeks and Cleopatra and all those things, the intricate political things that were going on at the time. He describes it in detail hundreds of years before it happened. So detailed, the critics of the Bible couldn't accept that that was written before the event. They said, you know, someone must have written that after the event and then put Daniel's name on it. But archaeology shows that it couldn't have been written after Daniel's day because of a reference that was made that could have only been done then. I mean, it's amazing. But we were staggered at that, and yet people refused to believe. They'd rather call up 1-900-PSYCHIC and get someone to tell them you're going to meet somebody tall, dark, and handsome next week. And, you know, we go, oh, how did they know that? It's amazing what people will believe when they reject the truth. I'm serious. I don't mean to make a mockery of it. Well, yes, I do, I guess, but it needs to be. Hey, let the Bible speak. You know what? But people, again, it's not a matter of enough evidence. It's the heart. In the Old Testament, remember when God performed the miracle of taking them across the Red Sea and all the plagues of Egypt, and he preserved them, protected them? He gave them water out of a rock. 2 weeks later, they're murmuring and complaining, saying, where is God? Didn't work for them. Elijah and Elisha, two of the most amazing miracle-working prophets of the Old Testament, were sent to ungodly Israel to the north, and they weren't touched a bit. They weren't even fazed at all. They did not believe, despite all those incredible miracles. Jesus' miracles, the many miracles he did that John said, if they were all written in a book, we couldn't even contain them all. Yet people still rejected him and crucified him. Do you think a miracle is going to happen for you? Or would work for you? He says, hey, even if someone appeared from the dead, they wouldn't believe. In fact, it's quite interesting. That actually happened. That actually happened to the Pharisees. And it actually happened with a man by the name of Lazarus, not the same Lazarus, but the brother of Martha and Mary. When he died, John chapter 11 describes that event. They were frustrated with Jesus because he was laid and their brother died. And Jesus, if you'd have been here, our brother could have lived. You could have healed him. But now he's dead. It's too late. Well, who are you talking to? Jesus said, if you believe, you'll see. And they go, well, what do you mean? He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Oh, I know he's going to be resurrected in the last day. And Jesus had to clarify, you know, hey, trust me. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. And he went up to the tomb and he said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, having been dead for 4 days, probably already in the process of decomposing, or definitely was, because when he said that, they said, well, don't open the tomb because it probably stinks by now. They opened it anyway. He said, come forth. And Lazarus came forth, bound hand and foot. Now, the Pharisees' reaction to that was quite interesting. They actually got together and counseled with each other how they could destroy Jesus because now everyone's going to believe in him. Did the miracle work for them? No. Did someone coming back from the dead work for them? No. In fact, in the next chapter, it shows you the hardness of human hearts. They actually counsel to put Lazarus to death, destroy the evidence, you know. It's amazing how hard our hearts can be. It shows the mercy and the incredible patience of God. He's given us His Word. It should be enough. But you know, He's given us more than that. You see people whose lives have been changed as a result of Jesus' touch on them. You see the prophecies here. You see the creation around you. You know there must be a God. There's no excuse. If you do not believe and put your trust in Him, look what you're looking forward to. Now, God tells us this because He loves us. He wants us to know. He wants to give us a fair warning. If any here who don't believe, understand, this is what you'll face. Now, you deserve it because of sin. We all deserve it, quite frankly. We all deserve it. But only by His mercies and grace has He provided a way of escape through His Son. If you don't take that way of escape, you will have no one to blame for your being in hell but yourself. The sad thing is, you'll be very conscious. You'll be very aware of all that you missed. You'll look and you'll see those people enjoying in heaven, though they may not be able to see you. They will not be distracted. Yet you will be conscious, you will be aware and in agony and in torment because you refuse to believe. I pray that your hearts would be softened. In a few moments, we're going to ask you to respond and ask you to say yes. What do you want to do? Understand that hell is a very just place. It's not unjust. It's very just. But it's merciful that God allows us an opportunity to escape. I pray that you take that opportunity.